Well, good morning. Before I begin, I just want to thank the elders once again for giving me the privilege to preach the Word of God to you. It's always an immense joy and privilege to proclaim the Word of God to the people of God as the people of God are gathered together to worship Him. And I really thank you for your prayers for me for the past 5 weeks as we have been working our way to the book of Jonah, and now we have made our way to chapter 4. So thank you very much for your prayers. I've learned a lot preaching here. I've learned that I can't really sing hymns compared to Pastor Larry and Pastor Steve. They know how to belt them out. I hardly know how to sing. I've learned I ought not to drink so much coffee before preaching, but I will get through that as well. Now, I don't really have a summary of the book for you this morning. I suppose the chapter headings in your Bibles will serve just as well as a summary of the book as you could get anywhere else. What I'd like to do, the thought occurred to me as I was sitting up here, I haven't really gone into the issue of Jonah's name. And many times the names of Old Testament figures really have a meaning in light of the narrative in which they find themselves embedded. They sort of illuminate the story of their life. And Jonah is no exception. I don't think I've covered this in a previous sermon, but it really will help to tie some themes together. The name Jonah, or Yonah, in the Hebrew, really is just the Hebrew word for dove. And when you think about the dove, probably you think about maybe a bird of peace, right? Oftentimes the dove is associated with peace in the Scriptures. For instance, when Noah sent out the dove from the ark, the dove came back and had a freshly plucked olive branch in its beak. And so we think of peace. And I'm sure Jonah has a ministry of peace here in the book of Jonah. Certainly he ultimately brought peace to the Ninevites, peace between God and the Ninevites. But there's another biblical meaning for a dove, some connotation of that bird in Scripture, and it's found in Hosea 7, verse 11. You don't have to turn there, but God says to his people through Hosea that Ephraim, meaning the Israelites, they are like a silly and senseless dove. First they're flying here, then they're flying there. First they're flying to Egypt for protection, then they're flying to Assyria. They can't seem to make up their mind to whom they're going to be loyal. And of course we see exactly this in the life of Jonah. We see Jonah first flitting this way, then flitting that. He seems to be very inconstant. He seems to be very unfaithful. And yet at the same time, as we find in chapter 1, verse 1 of Jonah, Jonah is the son of Amittai. He is the son of my faithfulness. In the end, he is the son of God's faithfulness. And his own unfaithfulness throughout this book only brings out all the more greatly, all the more sharply, God's faithfulness in his own life. So even in the very name of Jonah and in his lineage as it is, we get a clue as to the larger story in the book of Jonah that we have been journeying together with these past several weeks. Well, since chapter 4 is really devoted to the questions of God to Jonah, I'm going to start out addressing a question to you. Have you ever been in a situation where you are depressed and angry and arguing with God? It's a very terrible situation to be in. Most of the times when we find ourselves in a situation where we are depressed and angry and arguing with God, it's because we believe God has deprived us in some way. We believe that life has been unfair to us in some way. And it's a very dangerous place to be, because oftentimes we come down to the fact that we like being depressed. We find ourselves liking being angry and arguing with God. Well, this morning we're going to meet a pouting 3-year-old by the name of Jonah, a miserable little boy who has one final lesson to learn. And the lesson he learns is a lesson he learns from the God of all comfort and the God of all grace. Now, the theme of this morning's message is going to be God's grace. We're going to be looking at God's grace from three different perspectives. We're going to look at, first and foremost, Jonah's rejection of grace. We're going to find that in the first three verses of our text. And then we're going to look at God's parable of grace. God actually constructs this parable from the events of nature to expose Jonah's hypocrisy and to shame him into repentance. And that's going to take place, this parable of grace, in verses 4 through 8. And finally, we're going to see God's gracious questions to Jonah in verses 9 through 11. And these are questions that are not merely addressed to Jonah, but they're going to be addressed to us sitting here this morning in the 21st century. Well, let's look first at Jonah's rejection of grace. There's sort of a sequence that happens here, a sequence from Jonah's own anger to how he expresses that anger in his prayer, until finally he just reaches the point of despair. But Jonah's rejection of grace comes out in his anger. Look at verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Well, what greatly displeased Jonah? Well, I'm glad Pastor Larry read the preceding verse, chapter 3, verse 10. We looked at it last time. What greatly displeased Jonah is the fact that the Ninevites repented from their wickedness. They turned away from the violence which was in their hands. God sees this, and so God relents from sending the calamity that he had threatened upon the Ninevites. And so Jonah sees this, and it greatly displeases him. Literally, he was displeased with a great displeasure, and he became angry. So there's no greater contrast here than the contrast we find between Jonah and God. God is one who turns from his anger. He sees what the Ninevites did. He turned from his anger. But then when Jonah sees what God did, Jonah turns to his anger. In other words, it's when God's anger stops that Jonah's anger begins. This is how different Jonah and God are in this text. In fact, there's quite a bit of wordplay in this passage in chapter 3, verse 10, and in chapter 4, verse 1. There's actually quite a bit of wordplay throughout the book of Jonah. I've spared you for most of it because, after all, I'm trying to preach sermons to you. I'm not trying to give you a sort of literary lecture. But there's a play on words here, the Hebrew word ra'ah. I think we've encountered this word before. It's a word that's repeated throughout the book of Jonah. And it comes up several times in the last verse of chapter 3 and this first verse in chapter 4. See, ra'ah can have a broad variety of connotations. It has a very broad semantic range, as linguists might put it. So, for instance, the word ra'ah in the Hebrew, it can refer to moral wickedness. And that's how it's being used in chapter 3, verse 10, to describe the Ninevites. The Ninevites repented from their ra'ah. They repented from the violence, from the wickedness that was in their hands. But ra'ah can also mean not just moral wickedness. Ra'ah can also mean just any kind of calamity. Any kind of disaster which can befall someone. It can refer to an earthquake. It can refer to a famine. It can refer to a plague. And it's the meaning that is attached to the word when it's applied to God in chapter 3, verse 10. The Ninevites turn from their ra'ah. God sees this. God turns from his ra'ah. He turns from the calamity that he had threatened upon the Ninevites. But then there's a third meaning for the word ra'ah. And we find it, especially in a verbal form, in chapter 4, verse 1. Ra'ah can simply mean being greatly displeased, being very, very upset. And that's the meaning of the word as it is attached to Jonah in chapter 4, verse 1. So this word ra'ah comes up again and again. And so we find then a motivation for chapter 4. You see, Nineveh has turned away from its ra'ah. God has turned away from his ra'ah. And there's Jonah. He's left holding the bag. He's like the bank robber when the lights are flicked on, and there he is holding the bag. Jonah has not dealt with his ra'ah. He's the only person left in the story who still has a problem. And so that motivates then this final chapter of the book. How is God going to deal with Jonah's ra'ah? How is Jonah going to deal with this problem? How is he going to solve this problem? How is he going to solve the problem of his anger? Well, Jonah's problem is especially revealed in his prayer. We see his prayer in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." So how does Jonah express his displeasure? How does he express his anger? He expresses it in his prayer to God. And that's why I put the word prayer in quotation marks on your handout. Not quite the prayer that we ought to be praying to God. And you can learn a lot about a man from his prayer life. You can learn a lot about him as to, whether or not he prays at all, how long he prays, the kind of things that he prays about. And there's a certain saying that is especially popular, I think, in our circles. I think it goes like this. Every man is a Calvinist on his knees. I think it might date back to Spurgeon at the very least. You know, there are people who espouse a more Arminian theology in terms of their thinking. They think God adopts this sort of laissez-faire, hands-off attitude towards unbelievers. But then when they're on their knees praying for their family members, praying for their children, they say, oh God, please, please save this person. Please draw this person to yourself. Please intervene here. And the idea here is that when we pray before God, we're really acknowledging, yes, God really is in control. God doesn't adopt this hands-off attitude towards us. We do want God to intervene. We want God to grant the gift of faith. And so the saying is quite popular, every man is a Calvinist on his knees. Well, I'm not quite sure that's actually true. I think that many times a man can just be a rebel on his knees. And I think the perfect illustration of this is Jonah. Jonah is being a rebel here in his prayer to God. This is how he is expressing his rebellion. And sometimes in prayer, that is what we're doing and nothing more. We are actually expressing our rebellion to God. Now, this prayer is very, very different from the prayer of Jonah out of the belly of the fish in chapter 2. It's very different. Now, it has the same themes as that prayer. When Jonah is in the belly of the fish in chapter 2, he's praying about his own life and he's praying about God's grace. And these same two themes show up in his prayer in chapter 4, verse 2. But here, Jonah gets everything backwards. You see, in chapter 2, as he's praying to God in the belly of the great fish, he's praying that God will spare his life. Oh, Lord, I'm desperate. Please spare my life. But here in chapter 4, well, he's praying about his life, but now he wants his life to end. See, when he's in the heart of the fish, he is desperately praying for the grace of God. At least he wants God's grace to be extended to him. But in chapter 4, verse 2, well, he's praying about the grace of God, but it's that he doesn't want God's grace extended to others. At the very least, he doesn't want God to show his grace to the Ninevites. In other words, Jonah, in this book, and especially in this prayer, he is a walking contradiction. He is a human question mark. He approaches the throne of grace, yes, but he approaches the throne of grace only to reject God's grace. He approaches the throne of grace, but only to reveal that he doesn't really want the grace of God extended to others. And so in a very real way, the book of Jonah, I think, is Romans chapter 7 writ large. The book of Jonah is Romans chapter 7 in pictorial form. There's this paradoxical struggle between the old man and the new man throughout the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, old man. Chapter 2, well, new man. Chapter 3, new man. Chapter 4, old man. We're back where we started. And there's this struggle then in Jonah's life. And of course, our struggle with the madness of remaining sin, where sometimes we flee God, and then sometimes we obey God, and then sometimes we oppose God. Our inward struggle with the madness of remaining sin, it's going to remain with us in some measure, in some form, for the rest of our earthly lives. And so the same thing happens in the life of Jonah. Now, what's the centerpiece of his prayer in verse 2? Once again, Jonah cites a great confession of faith. He says, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. Surely here he is drawing upon those famous words of God to Moses in Exodus 34, where Moses is on the Mount of God. He's receiving the tablets of stone for the second time because the first tablets have been destroyed in Moses' anger over the whole episode of the idolatry with the calf. And so God passes before Moses and he declares himself there in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 as the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. It's the same Hebrew here we find in Jonah's prayer. So once again, he cites a great confession of faith. And we have seen Jonah citing a confession of faith earlier in the book. I'm trying to sort of make these connections between different chapters in the book as we wrap up this morning. But earlier, Jonah had also given a pretty orthodox confession of faith. It's found in chapter 1, verse 9. It's when the captain goes below deck and exposes Jonah and wakes him up. And then the lots fall towards him and they start firing questions at him. Who are you? Where'd you come from? What do you do? And then Jonah gives this great confession of faith. Right? He says, oh, well, I fear the Lord. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land. That's my confession. And same thing here, chapter 4, verse 2. He is giving a confession about how God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. But once again, there is a contrast. In chapter 1, verse 9, Jonah was giving a confession of faith that he did not want to live by. I mean, sure, he mouths the words, "I fear the Lord, I'm a Hebrew." But of course, he's doing this on a ship. And the only reason he got on the ship is because he was running away from the Lord. He didn't fear the Lord. He didn't desire obedience to the Lord. He can mouth the words, "I fear the Lord," but he had no intention of obeying them. Very much a hypocritical confession of faith. It's a confession of faith he does not want to live by. In chapter 4, verse 2, this is another confession of faith, but this is a confession he doesn't want God to live by. "God, I know this about you. I know that this is your character. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I knew that you were slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And I'm upset that you're like that. I'm upset that you actually have the character that you have revealed yourself to be in Scripture and in these recent events. I don't want you to live by this confession of faith, even as I don't want to live by my confession of faith," in chapter 1, verse 9. In effect, Jonah is saying, chapter 1, I want to be a hypocrite. Chapter 4, God, I want you to be a hypocrite. I know you've revealed this about yourself, but I don't want you to be like that. In other words, Jonah is a theologian who hates his theology. He's a theologian who hates his theology. He's a theologian who is tormented by his theology because of its implications for his life. I mean, he can quote all the verses of Scripture just like anyone else. He can probably quote more verses of the Old Testament than any of us here today. But as he's quoting them through gritted teeth. "I really wish this wasn't the case. I really wish that God was not like this." And it's right here that we see the great evil of Jonah's prayer. Jonah became angry because God acted in keeping with his character. He knew God was a compassionate God. He knew this the whole time, even from the very beginning, that God was a God who was going to relent if the Ninevites showed repentance. God's character, in other words, is the reason for Jonah's anger. It's very important to see this at this very fundamental level. We can often rationalize away our anger, but in the end, in Jonah's life, the reason for his anger is because of God's character. Now, when you get to the point in your life where you despise the very character of God, that's an extraordinarily dangerous place to be. It's a very perilous place to be. Because now, in the entire universe, what do you have to fall back on? It's as if you've cut off your own supply of oxygen. You've cut off your only hope of help and deliverance. It's as if you were to climb up into a tree and climb out on a branch and then proceed to saw off the very branch you're sitting on. Okay, your very success in the endeavor is going to be your failure. When you reject God, you end up rejecting all. And it's no wonder that Jonah ends up despairing, because he has despised the character of the only one in the entire universe who can help him and bring stability in his life. Now, you might think this is a very harsh assessment, but you're probably true. This was true of Jonah, but surely it's never true of me. As a Christian, I would never despise the character of God. I would never have a controversy with the character of God. But at least if I know my own life, I know that that is not always true. Think about the phenomenon of complaining as we complain about our circumstances. I mean, this is something that God has expressly forbidden, right? Book of Philippians, do everything without grumbling or complaining. But did you stop to realize that every time we complain about our circumstances, we are ultimately directing our attack and our dissatisfaction to the very character of God himself? Now, we might not think that with just a very superficial view of the matter. We might think, "Oh, I'm just blowing off some steam. You know, I'm just saying a few things here." Yes, you may be doing that, but you're also attacking the very character of God. When we complain about our circumstances, what we're saying is this. We're either saying, "God, you're not perfectly powerful, because if you had all the power you say you had, then you would have been able to prevent this situation from coming in my life. So you must not be all that powerful. And God, you aren't perfectly wise, because if you were perfectly wise, you would have been able to figure out a way such that this didn't happen to me. And you know, God, you're not perfectly loving, because if you were perfectly loving, then you would have wanted this situation to be avoided in my life." And so in the end, as we find ourselves given over to complaining, in the end, we are attacking at least one, if not three, attributes of God. If you reject God, you reject all. Now, the question that I think really bursts forth from the text to us is, okay, this was Jonah's problem. Why was he angry? Why was he so angry at God's character, such that he knew how God had revealed himself in the past? He even believed it, but he was upset about it. Why was he angry at God's character? Now, many commentators do try to speculate here. Some commentators say, well, Jonah was just consumed with his own reputation as a prophet. This is why he was upset, because God's character was on a collision course with his own reputation. You see, Jonah came as a prophet of doom. He came as a prophet of judgment. And now there is repentance. And now there is salvation for Nineveh. Jonah thinks, I'm going to look like a false prophet in the eyes of the world. I'm proclaiming judgment. 40 more days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And now, look, there's mercy. And I'm going to look like a false prophet to the Ninevites. And by the way, back home among my Israelites, I'm going to look like a traitor prophet, because I've left my homeland of Israel in its own apostasy. And now I have been a means of grace to a nation, to a city abroad. So I'm a false prophet in Nineveh, and I have the reputation of being a traitor prophet back home. Well, that's an interesting line of interpretation there. I'm not quite sure I'm convinced by it. There is more than one commentator who goes into this issue of Jonah so valuing his reputation. But sometimes I think this view is too clever by half. I think actually the answer is much simpler, and it's right there in the text. I think that Jonah was angry at God's character because God's character went contrary to Jonah's own selfishness, went contrary to Jonah's own priorities, his own preferences, his own plans. God's character went against his own egotism and prejudice. Have you ever noticed how egocentric Jonah's prayer is? It has this tone of bitter complaining. But at least 9 times in the Hebrew, in verses 2 and 3, Jonah uses the word I or me or my. See, he says this. He says, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. Therefore, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. You see, in Jonah's own understanding, it's all about him. He's only concerned about himself and his own preferences, his own priorities, his own plans. So God's character and Jonah's character are on this collision course, and someone's going to have to give way. Now, as I reflect upon Jonah's prayer, the sort of spirit of complaining, the spirit of bitterness, the spirit of being exclusively inwardly turned, I can't help but think of the words of the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son. If you know that parable from Luke chapter 15, you know there is the prodigal son. He has left his earthly father. He has taken his share of the inheritance. He has squandered all of this riches, all of this wealth. And now he finds himself in the pig pen eating slop. And he suddenly comes to his senses and he goes back to his father. And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And the father is overjoyed. The father receives him back. The father shows mercy upon his repentance, even as God showed mercy upon the repentance of the Ninevites. And so the father puts the robe on the son, and the father puts the ring on the son's finger, and the father gives him sandals, and the father kills the fatted calf so that they can feast, they can rejoice, which ought to be our response to the repentance and salvation of anyone. But who's there hovering in the background? It's the other character we often don't talk about, but he's a very important character because Jesus told this parable to the Pharisees and to the scribes. This other character is the elder son. He is the older son. He sees what has happened. He sees this reconciliation. He sees this repentance. And what is his response? It's very self-centered. It's very egotistical. He says this in Luke 15:29. Look, he's speaking to his father who has been so merciful. Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. See, I'm convinced the sin of Jonah here in chapter 4 is the sin of the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son. Jonah did not want God extending his grace to those who didn't deserve it. Grace is not for those who are undeserving in Jonah's own mind. We're going to look at this a little bit later, but surely by putting this kind of restriction upon the grace of God, Jonah entirely forgot what the grace of God is about in the first place. The grace of God is undeserved favor. The grace of God is unmerited favor. The grace of God is demerited favor. It's when you deserve something much, much worse, and God gives you something much, much greater, much, much more. It's the grace that's at the very heart of our salvation, undeserved favor. We bring nothing to our salvation but the sin that makes it necessary. That's the only contribution we give to our salvation, that we are sinners. And isn't it amazing that Jonah had prayed so earnestly for the grace of God in his own life in chapter 2, but now he's angry that God has extended that same grace to the Ninevites? And for many of us, and this is perhaps a temptation for all of us, deep down, we just cannot stand the thought, we cannot bear that the grace of God is being extended to others. And like the Pharisees, we can put our own man-made restrictions upon the grace of God. We want to distort the grace of God into legalism. We want to make God's unconditional love depend upon some restrictive conditions that we have invented, but God has not set. In essence, we disgrace God. We remove grace from God's character. And we replace him with a very narrow and prejudiced conception, a reflection of our own hearts. It was Mark Twain who quipped, "God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor." Ever since, man has been trying to recreate God in his own image. Think about Peter's question to our Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he repents? Up to seven times?" And of course, Peter thought he was being, you know, very gracious. You know, "I'm not just going to forgive him once. I'm going to forgive him seven times in a day. You know, Jesus is going to be really impressed with me." And essentially, Jesus turns and he shakes his head. He says, "Not seven times, 70 times seven times." In other words, Peter, more than you can imagine, more than you can even dream of, you are to be forgiving. Because more than anyone can dream of, I am forgiving to those who receive my salvation. So Jonah rejects God's grace by way of his anger. He rejects God's grace by way of his prayer. But then this rejection goes to new depths as he basically has a temper tantrum and expresses his despair. He says this in verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." That's it, Lord. I've seen enough. I want you to take my life away from me. Now, some people, especially maybe pastors and preachers, some people would be willing to give their right arm. They'd be willing to give their lives to see what Jonah saw that day, to see the conversion of an entire city. They'd be willing to die to see revival sweep through an entire city. Jonah's willing to die because he saw revival sweep through an entire city. It's as if Jonah is saying, the Ninevites are going to be forgiven over my dead body. So you better just kill me now, because I can't believe you're doing what apparently you are purposing to do. Now, Jonah's behavior, I think, is meant to remind us of another famous prophet in history, especially as we get to further on in the text where God causes this plant or this bush or this tree to grow up over Jonah. And there's Jonah pleading with God to take his life. Surely the picture that's being evoked here is the picture of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. There's Elijah. The death warrant has been given against his life by Jezebel, and Elijah is on the run. And finally, he sits down under the juniper tree and he says, "Oh, Lord, take my life. I'm done. I don't want to live anymore." Once again, it's the same wording in the Hebrew as what Jonah is using here. Jonah is saying, "Oh, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And yet Elijah was so unlike Jonah. Elijah wanted to die because he feared that his prophetic mission was going to be a failure. Jonah wanted to die because he feared that his prophetic mission had been a success. Elijah was someone who gladly embraced the Gentiles. He performed all of these miracles of compassion for the Phoenician woman and for her son. Of course, Jonah wanted to reject the Gentiles. He didn't want anything good to happen to the Ninevites. So Jonah may be comparing himself to the great prophet Elijah. He may be mouthing Elijah's words, but he's an unworthy imitator. He's a pitiful, horrible parody of Elijah in this text. I think we're meant to see this as we see this in light of the other prophet that he superficially resembles. It's as if God were to say to Jonah, "Jonah, I knew Elijah. Elijah was a friend of mine. And Jonah, you're no Elijah. So don't humiliate yourself by throwing this temper tantrum in his name. You're making a mockery of the memory of that great prophet." Now, Jonah was not the first prophet in history to want to give up. He certainly wasn't the last prophet in history who wanted to give up. But the clue to this chapter is that in the midst of it all, God did not want to give him up. And that's the lesson we need to grab from it for ourselves this morning. Jonah wanted to die, but God was not willing to see him die. And that's why Jonah was so miserable. He was caught between his own self-will and God's will. He was caught between his own desire to die and God's desire that he should remain alive. And as one commentator has put it, he was bound to remain miserable until either he or God let go. And God had no intention of giving up. Once again, both God and Nineveh had turned from their Ra'ah, but Jonah has not yet turned from his Ra'ah. Jonah still had to deal with his. God knows this. And so now we come to God's parable of grace. This is a sort of a nature parable that God constructs for Jonah to really shame him into repentance by showing him the absolute spiritual absurdity of his way of thought. Obviously, he's not getting it yet. So God is being very creative. He's being wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. He's sort of setting a trap for Jonah to bring to the surface his own indignation so that he can then ask some very piercing questions of Jonah. Now, we'll get to this parable in a moment, but first I want you to see how Jonah's own stubbornness sets the stage. God is very clever in observing this about Jonah and turning it to his own advantage, meaning to Jonah's spiritual advantage in his life. So Jonah's stubbornness sets the stage. Look at verse 4. "The Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?' Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city." So Jonah's own misery only increases his stubbornness. Jonah just ignores God. God asks him a question, and he just walks away. He just goes east of the city and sits down. Again, very much a reflection of the Jonah of chapter 1. God's word comes to Jonah there. God's call comes to Jonah in chapter 1, and Jonah runs away. God's question comes to Jonah in chapter 4, and Jonah just walks away. He doesn't answer a word. He doesn't want to learn his lesson. He's determined to flunk this final exam any way that he can. He simply can't believe that God is in control, that God is going to do what he wants to do, that God is going to show mercy and compassion upon those whom he wants to show mercy and compassion. He can't believe, it's literally incredible to him, that God would forgive an entire pagan city, especially when his own country of Israel is mired down in so much spiritual apostasy. And so Jonah storms out of the city. And I think two contradictory things are happening within him. I mean, in his heart of hearts, he knows that God's not going to bring his judgment. This is why he cries out in verse 2, "Lord, I knew you were going to do this. I knew this was going to happen." He knows in his heart of hearts the Ninevites are going to receive mercy. And yet there's another part of him, he really hopes that he's wrong. He really hopes that God will bring judgment. "I'm going to march out to the east of the city. I'm going to just set up a pitiful little shelter here. And I'm just going to watch. And maybe God will wake up and smell the coffee. Maybe God will really do things my way. Maybe God really will bring judgment on Nineveh. Maybe God will just get with it and fulfill my plan all along. Maybe this is all just sort of a bad dream. And again, these are ludicrous words. These are ludicrous thoughts. The contradiction is just palpable. I mean, it's just right there. He knows God's going to be merciful, and yet he's really hoping he can just see judgment. The scriptures say he just sat there to see what was going to happen to the city. He wasn't entirely convinced. So yes, it's madness. And again, one of the themes of the book is that sin is ultimately madness. It portrays itself to us as something rational, something wise, but in the end, it's something completely irrational. Jonah doesn't want to admit that his own selfish will was violated because of God's glorious plan. Notice in the midst of this, this sort of emotional whirlwind in Jonah's soul, God deals very gently with Jonah. He deals very gently with Jonah's attitude. It's very important for us to notice this. I think God is leaving us an example of himself and how he deals with his children in the scriptures for us to take to heart. It's obvious Jonah didn't learn the lesson. He didn't learn the lesson of the storm in chapter 1. He didn't learn the lesson of the fish in chapter 2. And in the face of so many failures to really get the message, we would expect God to be very severe in Jonah's life. The way we often can tend to be severe to one another or to members of our own family when we find others failing us and our goals for them again and again. But God is not severe. God deals very gently with Jonah. He takes Jonah into the classroom of nature. He gives Jonah a simple object lesson from the world of botany. In effect, what God does is he says to Jonah, "Jonah, I'm going to put your theology into practice for you. I'm going to see how you like your theology coming home in your own physical life." And so God sets this ingenious trap for Jonah. He wants to expose Jonah the way that he exposed him in chapter 1 from below deck on the ship. So God is here devoted to graciously preparing Jonah so he can hear the same question once again. It's the question God already asked him in verse 4. "Do you have a right to be angry?" Jonah is obviously not getting the message. He simply says, "I'm angry enough to die." And so God then graciously prepares Jonah so that he can hear that question again in verse 9. But now he can see how his theology, how it affects his daily life. So God's cleverness then lays the trap. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. "So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort." And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. He joyed a great joy, is how it says. "But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And once again, he begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.'" Okay, there's a lot of things going on here. We're not quite sure what kind of plant God used here. The word's kikayon. It can be translated vine or gourd in some of our translations. I think it can be used to speak of a castor oil plant. And many commentators say that's what this kind of plant was. It was a shady bush that could grow to about 15 feet high. And very helpful to block the heat of the sun. Of course, if it was a castor oil plant, I think that would be very appropriate, right? So what Jonah needs right now is a good dose of castor oil, right? But regardless of the kind of plant it was, God intends to use this physical plant as spiritual medicine for Jonah's soul. Now, this plant has an immediate purpose, but it also has a more enduring purpose. It's important to see both. The immediate purpose was, of course, to deliver Jonah from his discomfort. It was to be a shelter. I mean, Jonah had made this shelter, but obviously it was this pitiful little shelter. It couldn't do the job. And so God has mercy upon him and brings about this plant, which provides real shade, real shelter from the sun. And that was the immediate purpose of the plant, to shelter Jonah from his discomfort, to do for Jonah what he could not do for himself. But of course, there was a more enduring purpose of the plant. That purpose wasn't merely to shelter Jonah from the heat. It was to deliver Jonah from his sin. So God's grace is purposeful beyond our understanding. He lavishes his grace upon us with all wisdom and insight. God delivers Jonah from his physical heat so that he might ultimately deliver Jonah from his spiritual heat. God delivers Jonah from the sun and from the wind in order to deliver Jonah from his anger. So once again, God's kindness is there, even in the physical realm, God's kindness is there to lead us to repentance. And this is what God is at work doing here in chapter 4. Now, as that plant was growing over his head, I'm sure that Jonah was completely oblivious to what God was doing. He might have even thought to himself, as he may have thought when the ship was provided for him in Joppa, "Hey, I got this plant. God must be on my side. God must not be very displeased with me. Look, he's conveniently provided this plant to shade my head. This only confirms me in my rebellion. This only confirms me in my chosen path. I storm out of the city and look, I get this nice plant. God's in control of nature. He must be pleased with what I am doing." He was very thick-headed in that way, most likely. He had no clue what was going on. He probably had no spiritual insight at this point to his circumstances. In fact, God's trap is going so well that the scripture says Jonah was extremely happy. It's the only time in the entire book where Jonah is ever said to be happy. And it's right here. He is extremely happy. But it's a hypocritical happiness. This is the lesson that God is drawing out of Jonah to get him to see the hypocrisy of his happiness. Jonah was extremely happy when God delivered him from his calamity. But of course, he's extremely displeased, verse 1, when God delivers the Ninevites from their calamity. His self-centeredness comes to the surface. He wants judgment for others, but he wants mercy for himself. He's angry when God shows compassion to others, but he's very, very happy when God shows compassion to him. And it's just this hypocritical happiness that God blasts away and destroys by way of the worm that eats the plant and shrivels it up, and by way of the scorching east wind and the sun. The worm and the wind come along in verses 7 and 8, and they totally change Jonah's circumstances. Jonah's happiness shrivels up as quickly as the plant. He's hotter now than he ever was before. So much so that he wants to die. He's sitting under the shriveled up tree, and all of a sudden he has the Elijah complex all over again. "Lord, I just want to die. Lord, take my life from me. My death is better to me than life." And it's just at this moment, then, that Jonah's own anger springs the trap. All the pieces are now in place in the providence of God, and God moves in for a spiritual ministry in Jonah's life. Jonah's anger springs the trap in verse 9, and we come then to God's gracious questions. Verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?'" Again, this echoes God's question, earlier question in verse 4. "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." So God's question comes to him a second time. Even as God's call will not go unheeded, so God's questions will not go unheeded in the book of Jonah. God's call came to Jonah in chapter 1. Jonah ran away. So the word of the Lord came to him a second time in chapter 3. God asks him the question in verse 4 of chapter 4. "Do you have any right to be angry?" Jonah walks away. So the question comes to him now a second time. It's as if God is saying, "Don't walk away. I was talking to you. And now I've got your attention. So now you're going to listen to me." When God wants to communicate with you, there's no such thing as call waiting. There's no such thing as voicemail. There's no such thing as putting God on hold because we have other more important people in our life to talk to. I mean, we may think that, but God is a God who will make sure that his question will get through to us loud and clear. And so God asked him the question a second time, even as the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Jonah is being revealed to us as a man who cannot escape the call of God on his life. He's a man who cannot escape the questioning of God in his life. You think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were trying to run away from God, and there is God pursuing them with questions. "Where are you? What have you done? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" They cannot escape the questions of God. Same thing here. Jonah cannot escape the questions of God. And what God does by this question, do you have a right to be angry about the plant? He's trapping Jonah through a parable of nature that stirs up Jonah's own indignation. This is why he says, yes, I'm angry enough to die. I really hate the sun beating down on my head. God is being like the prophet Nathan to King David. Jonah, thou art the man. Okay? Do you like how your theology is coming to pass in your own experience? I'm only giving you, Jonah, what you think Nineveh deserves. How do you like your own theology coming to pass in the physical realm, Jonah? The shoe that you wanted the Ninevites to wear? Well, now it's on the other foot. Do you like how it pinches? Do you have a right to be angry? I've exposed you to the heat in the same way that you wanted Nineveh to be exposed to my wrath. I'm only giving you what you think Nineveh deserves. So do you have any right to be angry about the plant? And Jonah replies, yes, I'm angry. I'm angry to death. And in the Hebrew, this phrase, to death, I'm angry to death, it has the force of an expletive that's not deleted. Okay? It's as if Jonah is saying, yeah, I'm angry. It's hard to know how to put it. I'm darn angry. Just doesn't cut it. But you know what we're getting at here. Jonah is swearing at God. He is so blind in his rage. You ask me if I'm angry? Yeah, I'm angry. And he is waving his fist in the face of God. This is how angry he is at his circumstances. And at this point, you probably want to just smack yourself on the forehead. You might want to smack Jonah on the forehead and say, Jonah, what in the world are you thinking? And once again, he lives up to his name. He's a silly and senseless dove that first goes here, then goes there. Is anything but faithful. Now, why was Jonah angry? We've been pursuing this question this whole time through the chapter. I think we now finally have a sure answer. It's been revealed by the trap that God has set and Jonah's anger has sprung. Jonah was angry because he grew accustomed to God's grace. Like so many of us, he began to think that he deserved grace. He began to think, well, I'm special. God chose me for a relationship with himself. God chose me as one of his people. Well, because I'm special. And I'm so special that I deserve God's grace. And then it's only a short step from that viewpoint to thinking, oh, and those people over there obviously don't deserve God's grace. And it's a very, very simple step. After a while, you begin to think you do deserve God's grace. You grow accustomed to God's grace. And not only do we become angry, but we, to make matters worse, believe that we have a right to be angry. And we forget that anything this side of hell, anything that falls short of hell, is God's mercy. And how can those who have been saved from hell, who have been delivered from eternal judgment, still complain while they are yet outside of it? So Jonah grew accustomed to God's grace. And so he says, yeah, I'm angry. What's your point, God? And now God comes in with his questions. He now has Jonah's attention. He now has shown Jonah how his own theology affects him when it comes to pass in his life, the very thing that he wanted to come to pass in the Ninevites' life. So God here grills his prey, as it were, now that he's caught his prey. He says this in the closing verses of the chapter and of the book. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? You see, this is the very last question in the book. That's very significant. God always gets in the final question, right? When we argue with one another, we always like to get in the last question. Perhaps when children argue, they like to get in the last word. Although, truth be told, as adults, we like to get in the last word with one another. But when God argues with us, it is God who's going to get in the final word. It's God who will always ask us the last question. And what God is doing here is that he is turning the tables on the one who questions God. You might think that this is an essentially divine way of proceeding. This is how God always works in Scripture. He always turns the tables on the one who dares to question him. So you think in the Scriptures how Job had questioned God's wisdom. And so God then turns the tables on Job. Well, where were you, Job? Let's ask you some questions. Were you there on the day of creation? Were you there when I created the stars? Were you there when I created the Leviathan? Or you think how the imaginary questioner in Romans chapter 9 says, well, God, why does anyone still blame us? Who resists God's will? And there's God through Paul turning the tables on the one who questions God. Well, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Same thing here. Jonah is questioning God's wisdom. He's questioning God's character. And God turns the tables on Jonah by asking him a question. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? You question my character? Well, now I'm going to question you. Now, God's strategy here is very gentle. He wants to shame Jonah into repentance by heaping coals of fire upon his head, as it were. And I want to close by having us look at least three contrasts between this plant and Nineveh. Three contrasts between Jonah and God. And these contrasts are meant to explain to Jonah, show Jonah the absurdity of his own narrow-mindedness. They're meant to shame Jonah into repentance. First and foremost, I think what God is setting up before Jonah's eyes is a contrast in quantity. A contrast of quantity. Jonah, you care about this plant, and why? Because its destruction will affect one single solitary life in the world, your own. But you don't care about the destruction of Nineveh, even though its destruction is going to affect thousands of lives. This is why God brings up this number of 120,000 persons. One life matters to Jonah more than thousands of other people. Do you see that this is really in your heart, Jonah? If it wasn't plain, now it is plain. You care more about your own life than you do about hundreds of thousands of other lives. So there's this contrast of quantity that's meant to bring out the absurdity of Jonah's rebellion. But then secondly, there's this contrast of quality. There's a contrast of quality. Jonah, you care about your own physical well-being, but you don't care about the spiritual well-being of those around you. You care about your own temporary deliverance from the sun's heat. This is what you're all upset about. But you don't care about the eternal deliverance of the Ninevites from my wrath. And so the absurdity is supposed to be evident. Physical comforts matter more to Jonah than spiritual life. If you're angry enough to die because of this plant, Jonah, should you not be compassionate enough to live for these people? And so we get this sort of perverted and grotesque image of a prophet of God who cares more about plants than about people. I think that's why God is playing on this little phrase, as well as many animals. It's the very last phrase in the book. God brings up the animals. It sort of strikes us as odd. Why would God bring this up? Well, it's almost as if God is saying, if you don't care about the people of Nineveh, Jonah, at least care about the animals. If you seem to care so much about these lower life forms, these plants, then let the animals in Nineveh stir you up to compassion. And so God, once again, is shaming Jonah into the right attitude. He's heaping fires of coal upon his head. So there's this contrast of quantity. Jonah cares more about one life than about thousands of other lives. There's a contrast in quality. Jonah cares more about a plant than he cares about people. But then finally, there is a contrast of ownership. It's as if God were to say, Jonah, you've been concerned about this plant, even though you didn't tend it, even though you didn't make it grow. In fact, that's exactly what God says in verse 10. Your attachment to this plant, it couldn't be very deep. This plant was here one day, it was gone the next. It grew up overnight, and it perished overnight. But if you've become so attached to a mere plant, upon which you've expended no thought, you've expended no labor, you've expended no toil, you've expended no sacrifice, no care, no planting, no watering, no tending, no pruning. You care so much about this plant, but you've invested nothing in the life of this plant. Then why shouldn't I be concerned about an entire city that I have created and then sustained over centuries? You never had the devotion of the gardener, Jonah. Your sorrow over the destruction of this one little plant is nothing compared to my sorrow over the destruction of the Ninevites. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If Jonah is allowed to be concerned for a plant he didn't make, how much more can God have pity and concern for a city he did make? God made both the plant and the city. Jonah made neither. He didn't have the devotion of the gardener. And so, again, God's strategy in Jonah's life is to shame him into repentance, exposing the absurdity of his views in these three ways. Well, I've already almost run out of time. I just want to make a couple concluding applications, especially from this text. Number one, I feel I have to get to this because it's part of the subtitle of the sermon in your bulletin. I think God sets for us here an example, believe it or not, you might laugh at first glance. God sets us an example of biblical counseling. Okay? I think throughout this very important chapter, culminating chapter in terms of God's dealings with Jonah, God is dealing with Jonah according to a very simple principle. And the principle is this. The emotional problems in Jonah's life have a spiritual foundation and therefore a spiritual solution. The emotional problems in Jonah's life have a spiritual foundation and therefore a spiritual solution. Surely Jonah is just emotionally messed up throughout this chapter. I mean, he is on an emotional roller coaster. He starts out by being greatly displeased, filled with anger, angry enough to die. Then the next moment, he's just very, very happy, extremely pleased. And then the very next moment, once again, he just wants to die. And he's just consumed with anger. He's consumed with rage. He's just on an emotional roller coaster in this chapter. Surely you have met people like this. Perhaps you know people like this. Perhaps you yourself are someone like this. I do speak of myself, actually, at this in this context. But how does God deal with Jonah's psychology? God deals with Jonah's psychology by probing and addressing not his past, but his conscience. He brings to Jonah's mind very gently the issues of spiritual responsibility, spiritual irresponsibility, these issues that are at the root of his anger and his frustration. For instance, sometimes I think it's the case that we believe that we have really forgiven someone when we really haven't, at least not as thoroughly as we thought. You know, we think that we've forgiven the person and then, well, it wouldn't really be all that bad if we heard something really bad happen to the person. Oh, yeah, I got thrown under a bus. Yeah, that's too bad. And so we realize we haven't really dealt with the issues of spiritual responsibility in the present. There might be a whole history to the situation, but what matters is your response in the present, dealing with the issue of forgiveness more thoroughly than we thought, so that our focus is on the present, our relationship with God, not so much upon the past. And so here God counsels Jonah by addressing the spiritual issues involved. I think this is what's behind his question. Do you have a right to be angry? It's in terms of rights. It's almost spiritual rights. Do you have a right before God? Do you have a right before me to be angry? This is the issue, the spiritual issue he's getting at. And God here sets us an example because he's more concerned about Jonah's present responsibility than he is about Jonah's past history. I'm not saying you neglect that entirely. I'm saying the emphasis is clear in the passage. Finally, there is a question we can ask ourselves this morning. The question is this: did Jonah ever see the light? We've expended a lot of effort seeing God's spiritual method in Jonah's life, and yet there's the book. It just ends abruptly at verse 11. God sends these piercing questions Jonah's way, and then it's as if the book didn't get finished. We never know whether Jonah saw the light. We never know whether he got the message. But of course, in the end, that's not really the point of the story. The point of the story, at least in its canonical context as a book of Scripture for us today, the point of the story is not ultimately, did Jonah get the message? The point of the story is, did you get the message? And did you get the message? Are you aware of people perishing around you? Do you have compassion on the lost? Do you see how sinful it is to oppose God's plan? God's plan to redeem a multitude whom no man can number. God's plan to redeem men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe and people and language and nation. Do you care more about your own comforts and your own plans then about the evangelism of the world in your time? Are you prejudiced? Are you selfish? Are you unmerciful? See, these are very simple questions, and they arise naturally from a relatively simple book of Scripture. But it's going to be our lifestyle that will give the answer to these questions. And I think many of us can become so concerned with our own comforts, we can be so concerned with our own plants, our own things, things that are here today and gone tomorrow. We're so consumed with our own comforts that we entirely forget the concerns of God. We entirely forget people for whom Christ died. And I think the Apostle Paul shows us a better way. The Apostle Paul was one who told Timothy, "I endure all things for the sake of God's chosen, that they too may receive the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. I'm willing to cross any cultural boundary. I'm willing to cross any social boundary. Because God has His chosen. God has His elect. I don't know who they are. That's why I'm preaching to everyone. But God has His chosen. I'm not embarrassed by that fact. I glory in the fact that God is on His throne. God has His chosen. But you know what? They're not saved yet. They don't have the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And they certainly don't have eternal glory. Something has to happen. What has to happen is that I need to endure all things for the sake of God's elect. I need to be willing to cross those barriers. And in context, he's talking about being imprisoned. And even though I'm in prison, God's word is not imprisoned. And for that reason, I am willing to endure. I'm willing to go to these lengths for the sake of God's plan of salvation. He was concerned about the very Roman rulers who were persecuting him. He says, pray for kings and all those who are in authority. So if it looks like God did not finish the book of Jonah, I think it's because, at least in some sense, it's going to be your life that will write the ending. I think Jonah is an everyman. I think his struggles are our struggles, especially the struggles of those who have received the Great Commission, the struggles of those who have been received the call to make disciples of all nations. And I pray that as you ponder these questions, as you ponder God's questions to Jonah and to you, that you would really pray that God would extend to you mercy and grace in your daily Christian life, even as He extended that kind of grace very abundantly and very mercifully to Jonah.